Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, September the 20th, 1995. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Ken Peterson. His subject, The Hard Saying of Jesus. Today's session, A Sword and Not Peace, Hating One's Father and Mother. Let's listen in.
This is the third in a series on the hard teachings of Jesus. Today we continue with some of the more difficult sayings that we have before us, where Jesus talks about, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. And also, he who does not hate his mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. Okay? We're going to read those scriptures first. The first is from Matthew in the 10th chapter, 34 through 39.
Oh, I thought you said 37 to 39.
34 to 39.
Okay, you have.
I did say 37.
You did. I know you did.
Sorry?
What am I reading?
34 to 39.
All right. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am not come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother.
You said, for I have not, but it's for I have.
For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it.
And what translation?
Oh, goodness.
King James Version.
Okay, let's go on. And the next reading is from Luke in the 12th chapter, verses 51 through 53.
Mm-hmm. And this is the RSV. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there shall be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. How did I ever get that one?
All right, we'll go on. We're just, now you've heard it. I'm suggesting that these are a little difficult, some of these sayings. Now the next one is Luke 14, 26 through 27.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
All right. Thank you. Well, the words of Jesus in Matthew in the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 39, as well as in Luke 12 and Luke 14, are difficult words. I think you'd all agree. And the question is, what are we to make of them? How are we to understand them? And how are we to apply them to our own lives? It seems like this teaching conflicts with our noblest human instincts, doesn't it? Not only that, it contradicts so many of other teachings of Jesus and appears to be against the very character of Jesus. John Henry Jowett, who was a preacher of some time ago and of some renown, said this of this text. He says, I know no word in the New Testament which has given more needless distress to the hearts of gentle people than this. If the saying is to be interpreted by the letter, it would seem to enshrine the very spirit of jealousy. Had it been used by you or me, it would suggest the narrow, peevish speech of a jealous husband or a jealous wife. Nothing like jealousy ever found a moment's lodgment in the Master's heart. It was the supreme purpose of Jesus to constrain us to love one another. And that is what he underscores. In Matthew 15, verse 1 following, our Lord said he came to fulfill the law, didn't he? Not to destroy it. And likewise, he declared that the whole law was summed up in two great commandments. And what are those two commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. No neighbor is really nearer to us than our parents or our wife or a husband or our children. This just kind of muddies up the water, doesn't it? Jesus taught us to love even our enemies. We talked about that yesterday, didn't we? It is surely completely illogical, is it not, to love enemies and then hate members of our own family? Well, did Jesus really say this? And if he said it, what is he talking about? If Jesus really did teach his disciples to hate father and mother, not only was he contradicting himself, but he's speaking against the Ten Commandments, where it talks about honoring your mother and father. He was violating one of the most sacred principles of their society. You know, that being so, why did not his enemies charge him with this when they brought him to trial? But evidently they didn't. Now, it's things like this, questions like this, and reaching into other portions of Scripture that we need to see this particular Scripture. We need to see it according to its context. Now, one possible answer has been given, and we'll just test it out. The translation of the Aramaic spoken by Jesus into the Greek as written by Luke or by Matthew, as a matter of fact. A shade of meaning in the Aramaic idiom has been lost. Well, what would that mean? There's a story about a woman who worried about her husband who had gone deep sea fishing the previous day. And the young wife, she was so worried that she sent a note to the priest to read at the service. And it read this way: James, having gone to sea, his wife requires the prayers of the congregation for his safe return. But unfortunately, it was read from the pulpit as this: James, having gone to see his wife, requires the prayers of the congregation for his safe return. You know, it makes a difference where you place the comma and how you spell C, doesn't it? Another example of this, a story to illustrate it, is one day in Jerusalem, a person was talking to an Arab about the tension, you know, between the Jews and the Arabs, and the insistence by both races that the country really was theirs by right. This person was trying to assess the relative numbers, say, of on each side. And so he said to his Arab friend, "Are there many Arabs in Palestine?" And the person couldn't believe his ears when he replied, "Yes, too many." Now this he said to an Arab. Now if a Jew had said that, it would be understandable, wouldn't it? But it was more than an Arab's life was worth in those days to express that kind of sentiment. So as he talked on, the person realized that the Arab to whom he was speaking would have liked to see twice as many Arabs in Palestine as there were. Well, as they went along, they went to Jericho, and as they were driving down there, he asked them the question, "Are there many banana trees in Jericho?" And he replied, "Yes, too many." Maybe you know where this is going. And testing him with a number of similar questions, he found out that every time he wanted to say very many, he said too many. Understand that? His English was good, but he slipped occasionally an idiom like this, and it made all the difference in the world and what its meaning was. When you analyze the two sayings literally, it is easy to see how he made a mistake. But you know, it's a mistake that could have cost him his life if he said it to the wrong person. Now, I'm not saying that the translations from Aramaic to Greek and to English then have made Jesus say the opposite of what he intended. But I do think we have some good grounds for believing that he did not mean hate in the same way that we use that word hate. As a matter of fact, Matthew's version, and you'll note this if you look at the two and put them side by side, Matthew's version softens it. Softens the Lucan version. They both came from, and I'm not going to get into this, but it came from a source, a common source called Q, which meant source or quelli. They both drew from the same source, but it was too harsh as far as Matthew, the writer of Matthew, was concerned, so he softens it. Luke retains the original harshness of it. The words of Jesus in Matthew 10:34-39 probably rang true, as a matter of fact, in Matthew's church. The friction that Matthew describes between the family is likely to have occurred in the members' homes. But the severity of this saying can only be understood in the context of the primacy of filial relationship of that day. Individuals really had no existence, no real existence, apart from their ties to blood relatives. So if you didn't have a blood relative living, you were in serious trouble, especially if those were parents. If one did not belong to a family, that person had no real social existence. Jesus is therefore confronting in this the social structures that governed his society at their core. For Jesus, family ties really faded into insignificance in relationship to God's imperial rule, which he regarded as fundamental, really fundamental claim on human loyalty. If you are to love Christ and if you're to follow Christ, your family is to be second, not first. Remember Jesus in the temple when someone came to him and said his mother and his father was looking for him? What did he reply?
Who is my mother
and who is my father? Didn't he? And from that you gather that as far as Jesus was concerned, it wasn't to discount the fact that he didn't have a mother or a father or that they weren't important, but there were others who were also in the same kind of relationship as far as he was concerned. If we were to read in the Old Testament, Micah 7:5-6, by the way, if you can turn to that and find it right quickly, it's right next to Jonah, by the way. I'm just saying that as a joke because Jonah's one page, and if you find that, you found it very easily.
806.
That's good. Micah 7:5-6. This is all kind of background for us because we're going to talk about it and share. You're going to share your ideas and your feelings, your responses to this, and I want that to happen so we have adequate time. In Micah 7:5-6, somebody want to read it if they found it?
Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house.
Yes. Does that sound like anything?
Yeah.
Sounds quite a bit like we have found elsewhere, isn't it? In the New Testament, in our readings today. Conflict will ensue in the day of the Lord. The language is so similar to what appears in the gospel in Luke 12:51-53 that we must take it as something much more than just a coincidence, that the writer knew that particular scripture as well. Verse 34, the sword. We talk about the sword. I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. This seems to be a little disconcerting to us when we think of Jesus the peacemaker, don't we? Who blesses those, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. And yet he comes and says here, the sword, I come to bring a sword, not peace. What does he mean by this? Sword is that contrasting metaphor to peace and harmony. And really, Jesus is merely stating the obvious, not that he wants it this way, but the obvious. Conflict will occur as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is ushered into a sinful world. There's going to be some struggles. There's going to be a lot of uncomfortable people, and there's going to be a lot of struggling and conflict going on. There will be some birth pangs. We read in John 16:21, the kingdom doesn't come in easily, so that we have these birth pangs. Other words, if Jesus is about peace, we must put alongside of this, so that when we look and think about bringing peace or bringing a sword, not peace, we know that Jesus is not saying that peace isn't important. For Matthew 5:9 and John 14:27, Jesus does bring us peace. He also, though, brings us a sword. It's one of those paradoxes. You know, you can find the peace of Jesus Christ, it passes all understanding, right? And yet, Jesus is also the disturber, the one who can upset us and can upset our peace for a higher peace that only God can give. Well, perhaps it's enough as a kind of an introduction. I'm sure you would agree with me that these are difficult sayings. These are hard sayings of Jesus. Now, how do we apply them? As I said before, that if anyone else had said this, I would have probably said, well, you're dead wrong. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. But I think about the person who did say it. And if they didn't say it exactly in the way it is here, they said it pretty close to the way it is here, and it's reflected here. What is he talking about? And how am I to take these words from Jesus? How are we to apply? The love of family for the large majority of us, I think, is the first and strongest loyalty that we have. Isn't it? Think about that. But Christ claims our ultimate loyalty. And how do we relate this? Anybody want to give it a try at it? How do you keep these two things together? Love of family on the one side, the loyalty that we have for our family, and then the loyalty we have for Christ on the other. And how do these jibe?
If the conflict between the husband and wife, or the mother and daughter and so forth, revolves around whether or not she believes this or that, then he's there to separate them, because the one who wants to follow him has to do it despite this family loyalty, is the way I've always looked at it. That's what.
That in Matthew's own time and Luke's time, there were people that were confronted with that, and they made the decision that they must follow their conscience. They must follow the Christ as they see it, because this person was leading them to higher loyalties than to their family. And their family might have said, that's, you know, it's just not right. If you leave here and you follow him, you're gone. You know, you're no longer a member of our family. That happened. And by the way, it still happens in some places.
I think these sayings have caused some real problems for clergy families. Of all the clergy families that have been disrupted by superior loyalty to a congregation with little time for spouse and children, it's been very difficult, which is why some people say that the Catholics have appointed a celibate clergy.
Now you've moved it from a loyalty to God to a loyalty to congregation.
Right, which is
isn't there a difference?
Taken as the same, right?
Seems to me there's a difference.
Yes, there is.
But. Yeah, the congregation is a people. So are your fans. Your family is a people. You have a common interest and concern for the families all. But God's love and devotion, the love and devotion you have for God, can be over all. But still, you're speaking true about conflict that can happen. That's right. Very, very definitely.
And you're serving the individual members of the congregation. A lot of times, seems like you would be torn between serving one or helping one who's suffering, and something that you owe your family. Don't you run into that a lot?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I was going to say, I don't think this is in conflict in that Jesus is giving us a command to love family less. I don't think Jesus is giving a command to decrease love. Mm-hmm. Rather, I think it's more of a challenge to increase one's love towards God. In other words, if you love your family this much, how much more should your love be for God? instead of, if you love God this much, how much less should your love be for family? You know, I think it's a through the back door, an indirect way of challenge one to increase love towards the divine.
Okay, good point. So it's not saying anything negative about the family and its love, but to go beyond that.
But you still have to make choices.
But you still make choices.
But it's actually the person who is following Christ would be following, wouldn't necessarily be moving away, but the family would see it, or the husband, or the whoever, would see it as, in my own case, there was a great deal of conflict when I became truly a Christian, and my husband would say, but you love God more than you love me. And I said, that's ridiculous. I love you even more because I love God. And he couldn't see that. I even gave up going to church for Lent 1 year. Didn't do any good. So the problem is in the families that take it as, being against them, where it isn't. It doesn't need to be.
But that's not what the text of Matthew says. It says, "Why I come to set a man against his father."
Well,
that's being fiendish. I mean, against.
But that.
With regard to love, though, I always feel as though love is a multicolored thing. There are three different Greek words for love. Mm-hmm. But it goes beyond that. There's various shades. So the characteristics of love that we have are different for different things. I have an antique car, and I love my antique car. It's a possession. But in a way, there's a love that I have. That car's been with me for 20 years now. I love my wife and my children, my grandchildren, my mother, and I love God. But the color and the characteristics of the love is different in each case, sometimes for different members of the family. They're equal in some sense, but yet they're not the same. Equal does not mean the same.
Yeah. Good point. Okay. Yes.
I was reading the Old Testament a couple of nights ago, and I was amazed at how many times God had to tell Israel, and tell the prophets to tell Israel, you have become idolaters, again and again and again. The Jews were always seeming to become idolaters. And I think there are many forms of idolatry in modern society. You can hold up money, possessions, a child, whatever. And I think Christ knew that when he came into the world, he was going to upset a lot of cards. And I think he said that even if you marry and have children, five children out of the same womb in a house, this one may go off the track to this. Someone else may go off the track to that. Maybe it's possessions, ambitions, education too much, or intellectualism, whatever. And it's a form of idolatry in a way. And I'm telling you, I'm the only one. And you gotta keep your eye on God. And if you raise a child or if you marry somebody and they go off saying, I really want to buy everything in the world, and you say, well, I think you get too far afield. You're getting off track. Christ said, I know I'm going to split people up because not everybody's going to come to me straight. So that's my feeling.
So that's the way you would look at this particular scripture.
Absolutely.
Too. Yeah. That what the division takes place because people make choices.
You bet.
And Christ presents a choice for us. And if we're going to be serious about him, then that choice is going to alter all of our other choices. Is that right? that what you're
saying? Yes, there are Christian families who have raised wonderful children up to the age of 18.
Mm-hmm.
Then that child goes into young adulthood, maybe goes to school, or maybe gets a job. Mm-hmm. And 5 or 7 years later, they are not what the parents would consider Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so the parents have to make a choice. So I think it's very hard and very difficult. That's where the sword comes in. Is that the hurt?
Yeah. The sword is a metaphor of certainly of conflict, isn't it? It's a metaphor for us. When the sword hits us, it strikes us with pain and hurt.
And cuts
deeply. Yes?
If we are at the time when Jesus lived, then, of course, his teaching was so brand new to the people that it would cause conflict if he spoke to younger people. It would certainly be a conflict between that young man and his father. And Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't say that to an old man, necessarily, mostly to the younger ones who could follow him. So at that time, there must have been a lot of young people kind of separating themselves from their fathers. That doesn't really mean that they don't love their father.
Well, it's like the disciples. What did he do? He called some of the disciples. They left their nets hanging there, and Dad, you take care of this. Huh?
Yeah.
How do you suppose Dad felt about that?
Yeah.
Everybody's made a choice. Yes.
I think sometimes we have a problem too with the written word in translating how it was spoken. We had an intern at one time serving with my husband who had a very poor relationship with his mother. And one day he read to me a letter that he got from her. And he was reading it with all this hate. And I thought, but the words are not saying that.
Mm.
You know, he was interpreting it. But I almost feel that when Jesus is saying this, he is very sad, troubled to have to say this.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than the way he was saying, I have come to bring, whatever, bread or good things. But here I think I would see him saying this in a very troubled way, but knowing that that's the effect it will have.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to see the saying, where you said, I have come with a message.
Mm-hmm.
That will divide.
Yes, yes.
Mother and father and son.
Mm-hmm.
So I've come with a message.
Yes.
That would make a lot of sense to me.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, but he is the message here.
Mm-hmm. But
isn't it? I mean, this is really, in a sense, as far as the writer of the gospel is concerned, he is the message. What he says is just an expression of it or an elaboration of it. Yeah.
Well, do you think he also was trying to let people know that just what he's giving them is not necessarily going to make life beautiful for them, and their family relationships will all be beautiful, and, you know, life is not going to be a bed of roses just because you believe in me? It can cause, the very thing itself can cause conflict.
Especially if it challenges, like you were talking, if it challenges our idolatrous way of living,
mm-hmm.
it's going to be uncomfortable. Yeah, I'll be back to you. Go ahead.
A little over 100 years ago, in our own country, families disagreed so deeply about their life and their responsibility to other persons that they had a civil war. And brothers went out and shot at each other. Christ came into the world and he spoke and taught in favor of people who are oppressed, cast out, sinners, not accepted. And if one was to follow Christ and do what he did, Christ got crucified for it by the people who were in authority. And if a person in a family said, I think Christ is right, rather than following what authority says today about how we ought to treat people, if we ought not to invite the rich and the wealthy into our feast, but rather the outcast and the poor, that would be a rather unsettling thing in any family. Now, I can believe that one member of a family might say, don't be silly. If you go around making statements like that, favoring people who are caught in the very act of adultery, saying who's going to cast the first stone, and other things like that. What you're going to do is to get the local constable very angry. And we're going to be persecuted, and we've got enough problems already. Let's be quiet and not ask the wrath of Rome, the wrath of the established government to come down on us because we want to favor people who are out of favor. In other words, I think following Christ is a very dangerous thing to do. It caused his death, and I can see that it would cause the death of people who followed him. And almost inevitably, just as our family split in the Civil War, I'm sure here that if Dad said, no, don't go that way, son, you'll only wind up on a cross, that Dad and son might very well part company.
Well, that's right. Martin Luther King is another example, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, indeed, very good one.
You know, he made a choice.
It depends on how one looks at what Christ's mission was.
That's right. Mm-hmm. You had something to say.
I was going to say the Civil War.
Mm-hmm.
Because of an idea, because of a message on how this country should be run, the North and the South had a civil war. And brothers shot brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Fathers shot son. And that's right here in our own country.
Well, take that a little further. It was more than just an ideological battle. It got them at the money belt. It was an economic battle that it affected not just the ideas, but it affected the way they live, mm-hmm. and their income, and are they willing to give that up? Mm-hmm. Are they willing to change their lifestyle mm-hmm. in order to do what was right?
Yeah.
You know, and so you had an ideological battle, but you also had an economic battle with that.
I can believe that when Christ called an apostle or a disciple and said, just leave the fish and the nets there, mm-hmm. and they did. And I suspect Dad wasn't totally pleased by that.
Oh, that's right. Yes.
Sometimes what can happen in a family too is how they understand that they're to follow Christ. Some of us understand more in a spirit of love. Some use the literal words of the Bible that are judgment. And when we get into that kind of a thing, two people in the same family can have a lot of difficulty. Bibliolatry, as I've known you to call it before, when people are following the Bible to the letter and not recognizing that there are contradictions, shall we say, but they follow what they want to, and then there's another member of the family who sees the spirit or feels the spirit of the whole message of Jesus, rather than the law and the judgment that this is so much in the Old Testament, that can cause a problem within a family too. Mm-hmm. And yet both are feeling that they're following, mm-hmm. but they're following in different ways.
That's a very good point. I think it doesn't mean that within your family, you may have two that are really Christian and the rest are not and have no time for it. That's one kind of conflict. There are others who you have dedicated, committed Christians within a family, but they differ as to how they might interpret the call of Christ to their lives. And so you have conflict, and it grows, and some really hard feelings can take place. Someone who's speaking right out of experience, huh?
Yes.
So this isn't something that doesn't hit us in a number of ways. It's a serious one. I was thinking about in today's culture, how does the family sometimes become an idol? And I think you have mentioned some of these that really divides our loyalty to Jesus Christ. It becomes our final and ultimate loyalty. And we trot God in, or Jesus Christ in, to kind of give us a blessing now and then. Now, I don't mean to be saying this in a way that's derogatory. I just feel like many times I see people that seem to have their commitment to God or to Christ is very much on the outside. It's not the major thing that's driving their lives at all. And so it's a question, you know. Our family sometimes does become an idol, and we have to deal with that. And when Christ talks about what he does in separating and dealing with a family and how people respond to him, I think it's for the benefit. I think it's been said here, for the benefit of the family, really. A narrow, limited family loyalty really constricts our concern for the general good. If your main concern is with your family and with my spouse and my children and how they're getting along, and I'm so wrapped up in that I don't pay much attention to other things or don't give much attention to it, then it constricts my concern. The family may be a very good family, warm and caring of each other, and still be educating its members to have only marginal concern for others. And I think that's one of our difficulties, even in the church.
Charity begins at home.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that biblical?
I don't know. Do you want to quote the scripture where it comes from?
People quote it like it is, but
yeah, they do, right.
Yeah. Yes.
I think it's interesting that kind of bringing a sword and not a sledgehammer. A sword is very incisive and sharp, and so maybe we're called to make sharp decisions and not fuzzy, muddled decisions.
Blunt ones, huh?
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Imogen.
Yeah.
Is you know, the commercial of the Ginsu knives, you know, where it cuts the watermelon next to Gallagher with the sledgehammer.
Have you ever seen that?
He's a comedian that has both the Vegematic, and he takes a sledgehammer and he hits the thing and it just sprays everywhere, decimates.
Okay.
That was the image that you came up.
Sprays decimates.
Another point that I wanted to make here, and I think is apropos to what we've been talking about, and that is that God's extended family is also our extended family. When we get a sense that we are all family, and that broadens our concept of family, and our loyalty to Christ broadens that concept, then we're more open to receive other people that are not like us and include them as our extended family. Sometimes you have to break down this constriction that appears in the blood family to open it up to being open to more, to others who can be included in the family. You see in Matthew 19:27, if you have your Bibles, you can go there. Peter said, let's go back a little further to 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, that's going to be one of our hard sayings later on. Anyway, let's go on from there. When the disciples heard this, they said, they were astounded and said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible." And then Peter said in reply, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Now notice about leaving your family, leaving everything else. "What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. and will stop. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's always a saying that is thrown in there every once in a while, and some of us wonder why. But what he's saying, it's an interesting kind of statement about the extended family. Now, Jesus didn't mean here literally, of course, that you're going to have 100 fathers or 100 wives or 100 children. You wouldn't know what to do with that. Though from the point of view of the Christian fellowship, a case could be made in that view, couldn't it? That once Christ enters into your heart, then it is not only your family. Your family takes a place and a certain priority in your life, but it's not the only priority, and it's not the ultimate priority. And you begin to see and to feel the needs and the needs of those beyond your own family, and the concerns. And your concerns are extended. In other words, I think when Jesus comes into our heart, and he challenges us with the sword, but he challenges us to the point where we have to enlarge our sympathies. We have to enlarge the boundaries of our hearts, and to overcome some of the things that block us from really reaching out to other people. And one of the things, unfortunately, that can block us is our family, because they can be all-consuming. And I speak out of experience. I love my family dearly. But I know that I can get all wrapped up in there and not have the kind of concern I should have for other people, the broader concern.
Again, and the analogy would be the same. It would be the same like with our country. The politicians of today are appealing to us what's best for Americans.
And absolutely.
And it's very similar. And so what's best for us is the thing to do instead of thinking of everybody in the world.
Absolutely. That's a good...
The media often portrays, the American self-interest. Mm-hmm. And we always have it from that angle, mm-hmm. as opposed to, what is in the best interest of those in Germany or mm-hmm. Bosnia or, we never see it from that angle. We always view it from our angle as though that's the only angle to view the world.
And that's the way when our leaders encourage us, and the media encourage us to
think
that way.
It's in America's best interest to
Yeah, when the Christian faith spreads out into the world and has followers in every country throughout the world, it really begins to change things in the way you look at at the world, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, you think about thought about Russia. Before the things broke down there, we thought, well, it was just totally un-Christian and irreligious, totally, and we included the people, right? And then we discovered after everything broke down that the Christian church had been there and present, but quiet
underground
mm-hmm. and doing its work, and then they provide a blessing to those people, 100 people. So we think about this, the extended family, God's extended family. It happens whether we like it or not, and that call is going to be there for us whether we like it or not, and we're going to constantly be called to look beyond our own interests. And our own family interests and our own national interests, to look at the total picture. And if we're in God's kingdom and seeking always to be a part of it, then certainly we are going to be those people who will have our eyes beyond ourselves and beyond our own family.
May I give an instance?
Yes.
There was a bishop of the Lutheran Church in Tanzania, a native of Tanzania, died rather recently. His father was a man who caught animals and sold leathers and furs. His father used to take them from the wilderness in which his family lived into a city. And during the time he was there selling his furs, he lodged in the house of a native Christian who told him about Christ. And the father went back and thought about this, and he came back to the mission and said, I would like to be a Christian. And the mission said to him, we're delighted to have you here. We would like to baptize you. And they asked about his family and found out that the fur trapper had more than one wife, and was told that to be baptized, he would have to select one wife and leave the others. This meant, of course, that the women that he would leave, married to them under the custom of Tanzania, would either be forced into a very bad situation, perhaps prostitution, perhaps starve. So the husband said, no, I can't do that. I can't become a Christian. But here are my children. Baptize them. And one of the children that was baptized ultimately became the bishop of the Lutheran Church in Tanzania. And I have heard him say, my father died saved.
You bet.
I just want to hit that into the pattern here of family loyalty. Or is it a misunderstanding of what Christianity is all about?
Or maybe in that father's love and concern for both of his spouses.
Several.
There is an expression then of Christ's love in him already. And I guess I guess
if he heard Christ's call,
you bet,
from the missionary, and the missionary himself didn't understand
what
he was saying.
That's right. There are many times I think that we take upon ourselves to say that this is what Christ said, and without the compassion, without the deep, deep feeling for people like Christ has had for all people. And I would be hesitant to do that. A case like that. That's a great story. Mm-hmm. And he was saved, he was said, sure. Because he did the loving thing, you see. He did absolutely the loving, caring thing, and that's exactly what Christ would have him do.
Well, if you took literally what we've been reading as the hard sayings this morning.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the fact is that he gave his family, didn't he?
He did.
He gave his family away. All right. Thank you so much for that. Anyone else have anything to say? Yes?
Within the Christian church in our country these days, I think there's a sword between Christians like myself and the Christian right.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And what do we do with that?
And for all the people who are not Christian who think that is Christianity. Mm-hmm.
Another sword.
Mm-hmm. It makes it particularly difficult when it's within the family. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. Well, I don't know how to respond to that.
I don't either. I just wish that we could let the world know that that is not the totality of Christianity.
Well, I think we're trying to do that. There are numerous articles and books and magazine articles, I would say, that try to clarify that.
That is not the general perception.
For people who just read the
newspapers. Of non-Christians. I think the general perception of the non-Christian public is that the extreme right, the Christian right wing, is Christianity.
Well, you see, if they just say it's a Christian right wing, they have already recognized it's not the left wing. It's not the middle wing. It's not, you know, there are two wings, two sides.
Well, I was with a group of people discussing this very issue, of which in the group there are only two of us were Christian. And the other, besides myself, said proudly, he said he considered himself part of the religious right, the Christian right wing. And I said, well, I consider myself part of the Christian religious left wing.
Yeah.
And one of the non-Christians in this group, as we were discussing, said, there is no such thing. That doesn't exist.
The left wing.
And I said, it certainly does, because I am... I am part of the Christian liberal movement. So.
Yeah.
But that was the general perception of the group, was that it did not exist.
And that's part of the media coverage, too, that the Christian right is getting.
That's right.
I wouldn't call it the Christian left. It just seems to me that we are Christian.
Being political.
We are what Jesus was saying, and so I would never. I mean, even though I know politically speaking, I'm on the left. Speaking of Christian, it seems to me we are in the core of Christianity.
Absolutely.
Rather than on the left. We're
at the heart, maybe?
At the heart.
Yes.
Literally.
At the heart.
Right.
But that's the flip side of when, I feel that way too, but then I'm saying those other folks aren't.
I know.
It gets to be a little tricky.
Judgmental.
In a great sense, faith in Christ is beyond politics.
That's right. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Faith in Christ is beyond politics, but we politicize it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely.
And that's our problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There needs to be more recognition of what the different faiths have in common.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I feel.
I think it's interesting, even in Christ's time, it was politicized where they said, he's against Rome. He's not listening to Rome.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, and then also in the church they had early followers of this person or that person and so on. They had the constant battles. We are not alone in this at all. If you read the New Testament, you find out that it was not easy going for the early church.
I was going to say, you know, Christianity, if you confront the saints and the issues of faith, then you are bound to get into politics. Polis meaning the matters of the people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' execution was a political execution. It was a political charge brought against him. I don't think you can avoid politics. It's just the type, the type of politics that occurs that you think is important. I think, you know, sometimes the conflict that, you know, if we say the heart or the left and the right have, that's an in-house fight. You know, that we have a different understanding, I think, inside. Sometimes we don't have understanding, but it's still an in-house fight. And if you're targeting in the outhouse, you're not understanding the perspective from the in-house. I'm thinking of...
I love it.
All right. But when Nero had condemned the Christians to death, it wasn't Josephus, but it was another historian. I can't remember his name, but he referred to the Christians as the antisocial cannibals. Candles because they ate the body and the blood of this chap named Jesus. And it's like, now that's an outhouse concept. You know, wait a minute. No, that's not the understanding of the people in their faith practice. And so in order to really understand it, I think you have to see it from the inside of what's happening. And I'm not so sure that, you know, if we say the seculars out there, to push it in, if we say the secular is the outhouse, then we don't quite have an understanding of what's happening here.
That's right.
In the Christian faith and the tensions and struggles we have.
Well, and some people who identify the totality of Christianity with the right, the religious right, mm-hmm. that's good for them. That gives them an excuse why not to be a part of it. And part of Christianity, and part of the, you know, you don't have to make a commitment then. You just know you're against those people. And if that means I don't have to go to church, I don't have to be a part of this community or anything like it. It's an excuse. It's one of those many excuses. We've added to the excuses that we have in the scripture of why not to follow Jesus. And that's certainly one of them. You know, I don't want to be like those people.
The history of the Reformation shows misunderstanding, like the smashing of all kinds of religious art and so on.
Absolutely.
And you hear people say, well, you know, they worship those icons. And that's judging from the outside. An icon is a means to help worship.
And so, you know, unless you know how to worship like that, you may judge it as, you know, worshiping the icon. Yeah. I think historically we can bring that all along.
Yeah.
Inside the group.
The funny thing about that is the icons, they could destroy idolatry. You can't always destroy that, can you? Because that's not something you just build things that represent. You have it inside you. And it's harder to destroy or to overcome the idolatry. And that's the problem. It's not the icons. And I think that's what you're saying. It's not the icons. It's the idolatry that's the problem.
So what's the saying? Smash the idols, but save the pedestals?
Yeah.
We'll use them again.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's getting almost to the end, and I certainly am pleased that you have entered into this as you have. Let me give you your next assignment if you're going to be here tomorrow. It's going to be Jesus and the Canaanite woman, and that's Matthew 15, 21 to 28. Can you remember that?
Matthew 15, 21 through 28,
or, you know, it's in different Gospels, or Mark 7, 24 to 30.
Well,
I can't wait for you that long, Betty. Or Luke 8, 43 following. The hard saying, it isn't right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. And what that implies about the woman. And people have said some interesting things about that. So we'll share that, okay? Let me, in closing, make a kind of a concluding statement here. Certainly this is a difficult teaching of Jesus that we have dealt with today. His words, I think, cut through to us and make us more than a little uncomfortable if we were honest about it. And I think that Jesus isn't kidding here. He is very serious, but we need to look at it in the context of the time. It is for the sake of family, I think, and for the health of all of our relationships and for the healing in the world that these words are spoken by Jesus. And I was wondering, can we hear them and profit from them? As Harvey Cox puts it, Harvey Cox is a social, kind of a social theologian type. Jesus was not a sworn enemy of the family. His statements about it, though they sound negative, were not intended to abolish it. Rather, Jesus wanted people to see that a new form of human community was appearing in history, and that it went far beyond the ties of blood and kinship. With Jesus, family bonds were relativized. People could become members one of another in communities that were not defined by organic ties. So, my brothers and sisters, if we really take this seriously, we're all brothers and sisters. We're all of the family. We're in the family of God, and you are all important to me, as I trust I am important to you, and that we share this because of the Christ that has touched us and disturbed us a bit, but maybe, just maybe, has enlarged the boundaries of our hearts so that we do not rest comfortably when others are hurting. We do not rest comfortably when we see the pain of another person. Not because that person is not of our immediate family, but because that person is a child of God and is a brother and a sister of us. Mm-hmm.